It's always encouraging to hear those voices, to watch the enthusiasm. I'm looking forward to a couple years from now having some of those voices and enthusiasm in the adult choir. We'll see how they do. A number of people have called in sick on a few things, so I hope you're keeping well, getting plenty of sleep and rest before we head off to the feast. It's good to be here with you today. As I say, I always enjoy seeing your smiling faces at the end of the week. A clear vision of the future calls us to action today. A clear vision of the future calls us to action today. Let me give you a couple examples. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. You'll recognize those words from Martin Luther King, Jr. He spoke them in 1963. In 1965, short 2 years later, there was a march from Selma down to Montgomery, and 25,000 people showed up in Montgomery at the end of that march. They were called to action by the vision that he had. The second one, we choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Again, you'll recognize the words of President John F. Kennedy from 1962, and before the end of that decade, 1969, I was a little too young to remember that, millions of people sat glued to their television sets watching Neil Armstrong sit down, put his feet on the moon for the first time. There was action based on the vision that he had set. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Here's another vision of the future that was given to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Today we'll study the vision that Isaiah saw and the action that he encouraged based on that vision. Let me start with a little background so we understand some of the context. Question one, where does the section end? If your Bible has section headings or breaks, some of them have breaks between verses 4 and 5, and some of them have breaks between verses 5 and 6. Those that have breaks seem to be pretty evenly split about where this particular section ends. Many Bibles, of course, don't have headings. They simply go through the text. So I've chosen to cover verse 5 along with verses 1 through 4. Let's talk a little about the political climate in which these words were spoken. Isaiah started his ministry around 740 B.C., 740 B.C., the single nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom that kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom that took the name Judah, and that had happened in 925, about 200 years before Isaiah started his ministry. So these two divisions were well entrenched. Jerusalem in the south was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Assyria at this point in time was growing strong. They were swallowing up nations in the region. And so the threat of war was always on the minds of the people. In fact, Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, just 20 years after Isaiah started his ministry, and laid siege for many years to Judah in 701, a short 20 years again after they'd captured Israel. Now, where exactly these words fall is not entirely clear, but being at the beginning of the ministry, they would have been somewhere around this time. So the threat of war was present in the minds of these of Isaiah's audience. Another question, whose words are these? Micah has a very similar, in fact, almost word-for-word section in Micah 4. And so some wondered, was Micah borrowing from Isaiah? Was Isaiah borrowing from Micah? Perhaps both of them were borrowing from someone who had gone before. There's no clear answer on who borrowed from whom. One interesting thing to note is that Micah simply reads the words, quotes the words. Here in Isaiah, this says the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Again, that's not clear. So we know that both of them have this particular prophecy. Another thing to notice is Hebrew parallelism. Have you heard that? Parallelism. Let me read to you from the Ashbery Bible Commentary. They say parallelism is the foundation of Hebrew poetry and registers most obviously to the English reader as a balanced repetition. Two phrases, two clauses that say almost the same thing. Synonymous parallelism, I have trouble with that word. Synonymous parallelism describes lines in which the same or similar thoughts are repeated. For example, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Those two things go together. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As you read through this, you might look for lines that go together. I count eight groupings in this short section. Eight couples of lines that go together that repeat that. As again, that's normal for Hebrew poetry. It's the foundation on which it's based. So as we go through this, let me give you our outline for today. I have five headings, so we better keep it short so we can end on time. Our five headings are elevation. God's kingdom is exalted. Proclamation. God's word goes out. Convocation. All nations come up. Transformation. Lives are changed. And finally, exhortation. Let us go up. Title of my message today is Let Us Go Up. Let's start with elevation. God's kingdom is exalted. Isaiah says that this is going to come to pass in the latter days. When are these latter days? When will this occur? Let me read to you from TorahClass.com. Websites are an amazing thing. We can find all sorts of things. TorahClass.com says the Hebrew term for the latter days is Acharit Hamayim. And it literally means in the latter part of the days. This term is really only used for one thing in the Bible, and that is to refer to messianic times, the times when the Messiah will come. That is, times immediately approaching, during, and shortly after the appearance of God's Messiah. Now, we've just gone through the Feast of Trumpets, and we understand from the plan of God, the plan of salvation that God lays out in his holy day plan, that this is the context of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of the Messiah in the latter days. Of course, this is what the disciples also want to know. They came to him on the Mount of Olives and says, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He didn't give them an answer because he said, "Only God knows." But this is that same time that's described in the latter days, dealing with the return of the King, the Messiah. He also mentions the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house, that's a lot of things. What is it? Well, the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord, refers to the tabernacle that was set up by Moses and the children of Israel after they left, and also then to the temple that was established by Solomon, built on the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah. That's where the temple stood. So the mountain of the Lord's house could be Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the mountain where the temple stood. That today is a holy site in Jerusalem, where both the Muslims and the Jews meet in their separated spaces to honor the gods that they worship. So that's where the Lord's house is, and the mountain on which it stood again is Mount Zion. A mountain can refer to several things in the Bible. In the symbolism represents both civil government and religious government. Let's go to Daniel 2:34. Hold your hand here because we're coming back into Isaiah 2. In Daniel 2, verse 34, we'll read 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision and he wanted to know what it was. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you can tell me what my dream was, I'll know that you can give me an accurate interpretation." And God revealed that to Daniel, and so Daniel then conveys that message to the king. And he talks about the image that he was seen. But we'll just read verses 34 and 35. "You," he's just talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image that he had seen, that statue, on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that stone became a mountain. What was that mountain? Let's go down to verse 44, where Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what that mountain was. He said, "In the days of these kings," the kings that he prophesied would come through, the ten at the end, "in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to others. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so that mountain represents a kingdom. And in various places, through various prophecies that we see, the mountains, when a mountain shows up, it usually and often represents a civil government, gods or others. And in this case, we're talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. This, of course, represents then God's kingdom will be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains also serve as religious centers. I won't turn there, but in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 through 12, the nations were chided for going up to the high hills. See, the gods were thought to live in the sky somewhere, and so the higher up the mountains we can go, the closer we get to God. And so the Israelites set up shrines to the various gods that they were worshiping, their idols, It says, under the green trees, they were worshiping the forest gods, and on the high hills, because at that point they were closer, they thought, to the gods that they were worshiping. And so mountains would serve as religious centers as well. And of course, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where God set up his temple, also represents a religious center. So when it says that the mountains will be set up, God's mountain will be set up on the top of the hills, what does that mean? It means that God's government will be supreme. God's rule, both civil and religious, will be over all other authorities. Interesting to note, there is no separation of church and state. We're so used to, in America here, our idea of separation of church and state. They don't touch one another. They're separate realms. Here, they're one and the same. Jesus Christ will come, it says in Revelation, and the banner that he carries is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That king represents his civil title. Lord represents the fact that he is God. And we bring those two things together. Jesus, our high priest, is both our high priest for us and the object of our worship. Both the civil and the religious in one thing. In one government. Also, he says the kingdom will be established. Established. That's Strong's word, 3559, kun, to set up, to make ready, to prepare. Remember, Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. I won't turn there, but let me read to you Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah's prophecy a little later on says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." That word establish, not the same word. That word order is the same word that is translated establish in Isaiah chapter 2. To order it, it will be ordered, it will be set up, it will be made ready, it will be prepared. The Complete Jewish Bible translates Isaiah 9 to say to secure it and sustain it. He's going to establish it, it'll be firmly fixed, and it will not move as we saw in Daniel. Interesting again, it says through justice and righteousness. Justice, the civil rule, righteousness, the religious rule. Those things come together in the king who's coming. Now, some see in this a literal reshaping of the land. They say that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. And part of their reasoning for that is Isaiah 40, where he says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain brought low. You see a physical restructuring of the land, and that mountain, they say, will rise up, be the highest. I found even one person who says that that's going to be higher than Mount Everest. It's going to be raised way up there. I think that's a little impractical. Israel is not very wide, and a mountain that tall is going to require a fairly large base. Never mind the fact we'll all have to have oxygen tanks as we go up to the mountain if it's that high. Let me read to you from ucg.org, the commentary on this section, what it says about mountains being brought low. It says, mountains and hills being brought low can represent large and small nations being humbled. Valleys being raised can represent oppressed, and downtrodden people being exalted. We don't take this as literal, making that mountain high, moving it up. God certainly could do that if that's what he chooses. But we see this as a symbolic action. And of course, this establishing the mountain of the house of the Lord is a picture of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets that we just went through. That establishing will not be easy. As we heard at Trumpets, the world is not going to want to submit. They're going to want their own way. And so they're going to fight the returning king when he comes. But of course, he will prevail in power and glory, and he will set up, he will establish, and he will elevate his kingdom over all nations, over all rulers, over all governments. So that's the elevation. After the elevation, we have the proclamation. God's word goes out. In 3, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of and from is actually the same word. The word of God is going to go out. Two things here are listed as going outward from Jerusalem. Number one, the law. The law will go out, he says. That word, of course, is Torah. Torah, we're familiar with that word. Just in case we're not, let me read to you from Judaism 101, from JewFAQ.org. JewFAQ.org. Lots of questions, lots of answers. Torah. It says, in its most limited sense, Torah refers to the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the word Torah can also be used to refer to the entire Jewish Bible, or in its broadest sense, to the whole body of Jewish law and teachings. What God wrote down, particularly in the Old Testament for us, is the law that he gave to Moses. We know then that the law covers at least the 10 commandments. 10 commandments will go out from Jerusalem. How do we know that? Exodus 24, it says, God says, come up to me on the mountain. Come up to me, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law, the Torah, and commandments which I have written. We know it covers at least that. The second thing that's going to flow out from Jerusalem here is the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? Doing a lot of quoting to you today. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology, under the heading Word, says the theological meaning of word within Scripture spans a wide theological spectrum. From the divine point of view, it consists of God revealing something about himself through his spoken word, which is ultimately and perfectly personified in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And that came to us. Jesus Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is revealing his nature, his character, through his word. Again, completely represented to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This verse says that the government of Jesus Christ will be established, will be founded on the law of God and the word of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 36, which emphasizes this same point. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. We're going to read 22 through 28. Now, God told Israel through Moses that if they obeyed his commands, that they would stay in the land that he gave them. If they disobeyed, he said that he would carry them off. He would carry them out of the land. And so here Ezekiel is talking to those who've been carried out of the land because of their disobedience. Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God. This jumped down to 24. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries where he had scattered them because of their disobedience. He says, and bring you into your own land. Your own land is the promised land, the land of Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my statutes and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Herbert W. Armstrong used to talk about the four elements that were needed for a kingdom. Do you remember what those were? Number one, we need a king. We need a king. Verse 28, he says that I will be your God and you'll be my people. That's what he wanted from the beginning. You remember, the nation came out and said, we want a king like all the nations around us. And Samuel said, the Lord is your king. No, we want to see somebody. We want there. We're talking about here a return to that where God is their king. The returning Jesus Christ will be Lord and king. The first element is a king. The second is subjects. We need subjects. The glorified children of God who were raised at that first resurrection when the king returns will be part of that kingdom. But also in verse 24, he says that the people that he gathers back, the children of Israel that he brings back from the nations where they're scattered, will be the subjects of the kingdom. They'll be under his rule as King of Kings. The third element is territory. We need land. We need some place to have the kingdom. And of course, as verse 24 says, I'll bring you back into your own land. The promised land that he promised to Abraham. And that promise was sure. And the king is going to return to that land. And he will be king in that territory. And of course, Jerusalem is the center of that kingdom. Zechariah says that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch down. You remember Jesus Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives. He gave his final words to his disciples, and then he went up. And the angel said, you're going to see him come down just the same way. And so he is going to come down, land on the Mount of Olives. It says the mount will be split in two. And living waters will flow out from Jerusalem. The living water represents the Holy Spirit that will go out. Just like the word of the Lord, just like the law will go out from Jerusalem, that living water represents the Holy Spirit that will flow out. Let me read John's words. He says, living water, Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John explains to us, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So there'll be a territory, and out of that territory will flow living waters. What's the fourth element? We have the king, we have the subjects, we have the territory, and we need laws. Laws. Some will say, we don't need no laws. If we're led by the Holy Spirit, we don't need the law. Well, according to verse 27 here, it says, I will put my spirit within you. And what will that do? It'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. It's the Holy Spirit that flows out that allows us to keep the statutes, to keep the judgments, to keep the laws. Well, some will say, that's Old Testament stuff. They thought they were under the law. The apostles in the New Testament said, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, let's go look at that. Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Romans 8, 6 through 9. Here he is talking about the difference between the carnal mind, those who have their hearts and minds set on the things of the flesh, and the spiritual mind, those who have their minds and hearts set on the things of God. Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, not what we want. We don't want death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." That's what I want. I know that's what you want too. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says here that the carnal mind that's going the way of death is not subject to the law of God. In contrast, then, the spiritual mind is the only mind that can be subject to the law of God. So, if we have the mind of the Spirit, we will be subject to the law of God. And the evidence of a spiritual mind is submission to that law, submission to the will, the direction of what God has laid out in His Word. So, God's kingdom will be established on the law and on the Word of God. I won't go into it in depth, but I want to just point out to you several things, the types of instruction that are listed. What will God do? It says He will teach us His ways. God's going to teach. It also says He will judge. He will judge between the nations, and He will rebuke. Some translations have the word arbitrate. Some say reprove. I won't go into depth in those, but I think it'll be worth your time if you have a look at what those mean. He will teach, He will rebuke, and He will judge. Those require some standards to be able to judge, to be able to rebuke, to be able to teach. So we've had elevation, God's kingdom is established. Proclamation, His word goes out. And now we have convocation. All the nations come up. Let's go back to Isaiah 2. Verse 2 says, all the nations will flow. Verse 3 says, many people shall come. And here, they say, let us go up. They say, come, let us go up. That word, go up, is let us ascend. The Hebrew word is Allah, which, of course, makes sense. If the mountain of the Lord's house is on the top of the hills, is elevated, then people will need to go up to that. Of course, in Hebrew thought, and in the Bible as well, we always go up to Jerusalem. If you look through, when it's talking about going to Jerusalem, it says, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up. And the word that the Hebrews use, the Jews use to this day, is Aliyah, which is the same root as that word, let us ascend, let us go up. Aliyah. Let me read to you from Chabad.org, which is a Hebrew educational and resource website. Somebody was asking about the word Aliyah because he'd heard it used in a different context, so he wanted to know what it means. And the answer here is the Hebrew word aliyah, translated as elevation or going up. It is, in fact, used both for being called up to the Torah reading. In the synagogue, people will be asked to come up and to read. Remember, they handed Jesus the book of Isaiah for him to read. And so Jesus would have gone up to read the scroll and to teach. And that's what's referenced here. In fact, he says the word is used for being called up to the Torah reading and for moving to the land of Israel. The Talmudic sages state that the land of Israel is higher than all other lands. This is not meant in a topographical sense, for clearly this is not the case. Israel isn't the highest elevation, but that's not what we're talking about physically speaking, he says. Rather, it means that the Holy Land is the most suitable place to relate and connect to the Almighty, and the primary location to lovingly engage in the observance of God's commandments. We're going up to keep the commandments. In other words, to go there is to be elevated, to go up to a higher level. So the nations will say, come, let us go up. So the people will go up to the elevated Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which has been elevated. They'll go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, both to his civil rule and authority, and to the religious center of God's government. People will seek out the law of God. It says, let's go to the house of God. He will teach us his ways. They're looking to be taught the ways of God. This is what God wanted when he gave his law and chose Israel to be his nation. In Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near? Israel was to be a light set on a hill to shine out as an example of what keeping the law, of observing the word of God would mean. And they would want that too, and they would come and they would go up to see that and to learn and be taught. There's a couple cause and effect relationships here in this section. He says the law will go out from Jerusalem. That's the cause. And the effect is the people will come up. Another cause. He will teach us his ways. What's the effect? We shall walk in his paths. Interestingly, the word he will teach is the same word, same root word as law. They're the noun and the verb of the same thing. The law is the Torah, and teach is the same word, except it's the verb. We're going to learn the law. Again, that word aliyah is used to go up to the reading of the Torah. And so they're going to go up to get the word of God. They're going to go up to learn. And what's incredible to me is that they're going to go and be taught the word, lowercase w, by the word, uppercase w, himself. They're going to have a similar experience to what the apostles, what the disciples experienced. They'll be taught from the word himself. Verse 3, come and let us go and walk, are the same word. When they say come and let us go, this word is normally translated as an instruction, the imperative, go. You, head out. So he's saying go. Let's go, and we will go in his ways. We'll walk in his paths. They're saying to one another, I'm going up. You should go too. Let's go up. Let's learn. Let's learn from God. his ways and his paths, again, are based on his word and his law. That's the foundation. If the law is going out and the law will be kept, of course, then the Spirit of God must be going out with it to enable the people to be able to walk in that way. This section, of course, prefigures the calling of the Gentiles. It says, many peoples, many nations. Those nations is the word goy or goyim, which the Jews still use today to refer to non-Israelites. It says, all the nations will come up. In the New Testament, Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Greek. Greek is in many other places translated Gentiles as well. It's that same word. For we are all one in Christ. All the nations are coming up. God had in mind from the very beginning, not just that the Jews, that the Israelites would be his chosen people, but that all people would come to him. All people would come to learn, come to participate in the kingdom that he's establishing. So we've had elevation, God's kingdom being set up, proclamation, his word going out, convocation, all the people coming up, coming together to learn. And now we get transformation. Lives are changed. Verse 4, we see literal transformation. They're taking the weapons of war and turning those into the means of production. I heard an interesting sermon in Chicago recently talking about poverty. What is poor? And one of the primary definitions is those who don't have access to the means of producing something. And here, we're taking implements of war and destruction and turning them into a means to produce crops, to produce wealth, to produce abundance that God had in mind from the very beginning. Which one's the cause and which one's the effect here? He says, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. At first, I thought the cause was transforming their weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks. And the effect then is that they wouldn't have the means to conduct war. I want to go over to Joel 2:28. This Joel here is talking about a similar time. Joel 2, we're going to read 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward, in the latter days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on men servants and maid servants. I want to point out that if your translation has the word my in there, that's added. That's not in the original. He says also on men servants and maid servants. Or as the Complete Jewish Bible translates it, on the servants and on the maids. Again, this is prefiguring the inclusion of the Gentiles because the servants, the maids, would have been those of the nations they conquered and enslaved. And those people here again will be participating because God says, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on them as well. He says, I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We heard many of those things at trumpets. It's very clear what that is, the coming of the king. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant of his people. What's going to cause the transformation from wars and rumors of wars and the love of many waxing cold at the return of Jesus to this? Will simply hearing the law transform people? Will hearing the word of God make a difference in people's lives? I think the lesson from Israel is that it will not. They heard the Lord. They heard the law. Didn't seem to make much of a difference because they followed their own ways. They followed their own hearts. It has to be, of course, the Holy Spirit that's poured out, that transforms the life from one that is hostile, one that is carnal, one that is not subject to the law of God, to one that is spiritual, to one that is subject to the law of God, to one who walks in his ways, walks in the paths that he set out. Paul told the Romans to allow themselves to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, which means we're not conformed to this world. It's clear to me now that the cause is a transformation of the heart. What comes first is not learning the ways of war, not being driven by hatred, by jealousy, by envy. And so, if we're not driven by those things, if there's change there, nation will not lift up sword against nation. And so they're going to have these weapons of war sitting around idle, sitting around useless. They're no good to me. I can't use them in the current state. What am I going to do? I know. I'll transform them. I'll change them into something that can be used to be productive. So we've had elevation, God's kingdom being established and set up above the nations. Proclamation, his word going out. His Holy Spirit going out. Convocation, all the people coming together to hear the word of God, to be taught. Transformation, lives changed. Changed from the inside out. To want to hear, to want to follow the word of God. And now we get to exhortation. Verse 5, let us go up. Let us go up. He says, come. Let us walk. Again, come is the word go. Walk is that same word. Come. Let us walk. Let's go in the ways that God's set up. Of course, these parallel the words that are the nations of the world say. It says, all nations shall flow to it. Many people will say, come, let us go up, and we will walk in his paths. This clear vision of the future calls us to action today. Go. Let's go. It's a call to action. Let's walk. Let's go in his paths, in the things that he's teaching us. Verse 5, he says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light. Perhaps this is what John had in mind when he wrote his letter. Let's go to 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5. It's farther back in my Bible than I thought it was. First John 1, verse 5. In the beginning, he's fighting against the idea that Jesus Christ was not a real person. The Gnostics would say, well, he was just a spirit. And he says, well, we've touched him. We've handled him. We know what we're talking about. So 1 John 1, verse 5. I'm going to read down through 2:2. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. John says he got this straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, I like how he thinks that's conditional. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Isaiah says that our sins have separated us from God. Our sins also have separated us from each other. They cause war, they cause strife, they cause conflict. God is light, John says. He is the very definition of how to live. Anything God would do is right. We should do it too. Anything God would not do is wrong. It's sin. And that we should avoid. So if we live the way God lives, we're reconciled to him. And John says here that we have peace with one another. We're reconciled to each other. Verse 7, all this is made possible by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be reconciled to our neighbor, that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's poured out. He says, if we confess our sins, speaking to a Judaist audience, the ones who know the Torah, who've read the law, confessing our sins and the blood of the Lamb is immediately going to bring to mind the picture of the atonement, on which the high priest confesses all the sins of the people, and that's driven out, that's separated, that's taken away. He's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. As the atonement for sin for the people, they're provided the cleansing for them. They're going to see in that the picture of atonement. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Once cleansed, once forgiven, once made right, we're not to go back to that. We're not to continue in sin. We're to avoid sin. Early in our Christian walk, we tend to think of sin as the Big Ten. The Big Ten Commandments plus don't eat pork and tithe. There's more to it. We tend to think of those things as outward, a new way of life. I should be doing this, I should be avoiding that, and changes in many things. And that's right. We should. We should follow the instructions, the Ten Commandments, the other holy convocations and things that God has called us to. But as we mature, we begin to understand that walking in darkness, as Paul said, the works of the flesh, the things that we do by nature, the things that are part of the carnal mind that's headed toward death, what are those? He lists them, the works of the flesh in Galatians. He says hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, envy. These are the things that cause division, that cause strife, that cause war between people, between nations. Those are the works of the flesh. Paul said that walking in the Spirit, going up to God's way, includes, yes, love, joy, peace, but long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that transform us, that allow us to have a relationship with God, to be reconciled to Him, to have a relationship with our brothers, to be reconciled to each other. And remember, He was speaking to an audience that had suffered a division for hundreds of years between Israel and Judah. I'm in my own little camp, you're in your little camp. And He's telling them to change, to walk in the ways of God. He says, House of Jacob. Not Israel on the top, not Judah on the bottom. House of Jacob, everybody together. And again, here in verse 2, John writes, this propitiation is not for our sins only, but for the whole world, for the Jews and for the Gentiles, for all people to come up to Him. So we've seen elevation, God's kingdom established, a vision of what the future can be, proclamation, God's word, God's law, God's Holy Spirit goes out to all nations, convocation, they come up. They come together to hear, transformation, lives are changed. Isaiah saw a vision of the future where God's kingdom is exalted, where God's word goes out, all nations come up, where lives are changed. This should lead us to action. As we go up to the feast, you'll see that phrase, let's look for the areas where we have attitudes that lead to war, that lead to conflict, and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. Let's go up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where God is and where God has called us to be. And Isaiah says, come, let us walk in the light.